Open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 2. You recall seeing the statement, "Wise men still seek him." It's kind of a clever statement. As the wise men from the east sought to find Jesus so long ago, so today wise men, wise people still seek him. It's another way of saying if you are wise, then you should seek the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting statement, clever statement, but only partially true. People don't seek Jesus by the wisdom of this world. In speaking about coming to Christ, Scripture is very specific. It says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe?" A scribe would be another wise man. "Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, it was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe." Worldly wisdom does not bring the world to Christ. Sinners don't come to the Savior because they are wise. They come because they are called of God. We're saved by the wisdom and by the power of God, not by our own hearts, not by anything mankind can do. And this is true of those who think they are wise today. It's also true of the wise men long ago. It was not wisdom that brought the wise men to seek Jesus. Worldly wisdom. I mean, I want you to look at this scene that we find in Matthew chapter 2. Worldly wisdom would dictate a whole different set of circumstances at the birth of the Messiah, the Savior and the King. I mean, he should have been born into a reigning royal family, not a carpenter's family. He should have been born in wealth, not in poverty. He should have been born in a palace, not a stable. He should have been raised to be a king, not a common servant. He should have been recognized by everyone who was alive at that time, not just the few like the wise men. And if you look at this passage, there are a lot of should have beens. It should have been something other than what you see here in the text. The fact is, his birth was contrary to worldly wisdom and worldly expectation. In fact, the wise men should have been confounded and confused by what they found when they came to Jerusalem. They should have turned away in disappointment and just walked away. None of this was according to expectation, even their expectations. And yet this presentation was exactly according to God's design. It was not God's purpose to impress the world. It was his purpose to reveal the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, and the King. And even if God had ordered the birth of Christ in a different way that was more pleasing, more acceptable to the world, no one would have received him simply by following worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom does not draw us to God. Instead, God draws sinners to himself by grace, by his power, by the Holy Spirit, through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God would even send his Son into the world is simply amazing. But the way in which he sent his Son is astonishing. We're so familiar with this story that we're not astonished by it. We should be shocked by it. It's very strange. It's not the story of wise men seeking God. It's the story of God seeking sinners and saving them by his love and by his mercy and by his grace. God is the one who is wise in the way in which he seeks and saves those who are lost. So I want us to turn to this passage and look at the coming of the wise men. You'll note as we have read the scriptures in chapter 1, you have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is born. And this is a miraculous birth, an amazing moment. And if you would look back in the Old Testament and say, okay, we're going to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, according to Scripture, the coming of the Messiah, what do you think it will look like? I don't think anyone would have thought it was going to look like this. I don't think anyone would say, well, you know, I think Jesus will be born to just his parents who are of the lineage of David, but they're not reigning in royalty. And there really won't be any place for him to be born because it's a crowded time, and so he'll be born in a stable and they'll place him in a feeding trough of one of the animals. That's not the kind of thing you would expect for the Son of God and the Son of Man coming, not even if you have the whole of the Old Testament Scripture and you're projecting and looking forward to that. It's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees could look at Jesus and say, you know, this is probably not the Messiah. This is way too ordinary for such an extraordinary promise and one who comes. And a lot of things are wrong in this passage as far as the coming of the Lord. The first is the king who's here. Notice what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, I'm reading in chapter 2, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Notice this first part, Herod the king. Herod was an Edomite. That means he was of the lineage of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? And God said, the blessing is going to, the seed promise is going to go through Jacob, not Esau. You know, I always think Satan has a hand in some of these strange kind of things, but here you have an Edomite on the throne as the king in this whole area of Israel. And Herod is called Herod the Great because he did some great things. He was an Edomite and he wanted the Jews to accept him as being their king, but they never really accepted him. He was always viewed as they despised him as a sort of a usurper as far as the throne was concerned. They preferred to have a Jewish king, not of the tribe of Edom, of the tribe of Esau. But Herod was great in that he did some great things. He rebuilt the temple. He was always trying to do things to please the Jews, to gain their acceptance. And so he remodeled the temple. He built Masada. He built the Herodium. He established the port at Caesarea. He did a lot of great things. He was a great builder. You can go to Jerusalem, to Israel today and see some of the things that he built, and they're still standing. He was a politician, kind of a wily politician, and an administrator, and he was also conniving and ruthless. I mean, if he didn't like, you know, it's if you're a friend of this king, If he becomes suspicious of you, he resolves that suspicion by killing you. So it's, you know, you think, do you want to be the friend of Herod? I go, not really, because if Herod has a bad day or suddenly thinks the wrong way about you, you're dead. And he killed his wife. He killed two of his sons. Interesting, when he died, he had a bunch of famous people invited to come to Jerusalem. Famous Jews and famous people in the surrounding area, and the instructions were that these people were to be killed. And the reason why he wanted them to be brought to Jerusalem and killed is because he didn't think his death would cause enough mourning. So he thought it would be more appropriate if there was a great deal of mourning in the land, so he brought all these people and they were to be killed as well. Fortunately, his son did not carry out the plan, and I think people were probably a little bit relieved when Herod died. But he's the wrong king ruling when the right king comes. That's what's so interesting. So I say, I think I see the hand of Satan in putting the wrong one on the throne. So it's like saying, no, it's not going to be of the seed of Jacob, it's going to be of the seed of Esau. Here's the king. He should be the king, not this other one. So it's the wrong king. And then you have the wise men coming from the east. Where are the wise men? In Jerusalem. And these wise men come and they are saying something rather strange. He says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, it is true that some of the leaders and some of the kings and that were in high position were in some situations regarded as deity and worshiped as such. And apparently that was what they were thinking as well. But this king was unique, and because of the prophecies that were given about him. You say, well, where did the Magi come from? And the word for Magi is the word you get the word magicians from. It's really the Magi that were in Babylon were a combination of prophet and priest and magician, in the sense that they did things that only could be explained by the gods doing things. These were magic things. It's where we get the idea of magician today, but it was like they're doing things with the power of the gods, so to speak. Amazing things. And they were also astrologers. So it's sort of a combination of all of that. What's interesting in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 11, you see that Daniel was in charge of the Magi. And it says so in the text. It says there's a man, actually the queen was talking to King Belshazzar and to get someone to interpret the writing on the wall. So the queen said to the king, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, the magi, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners." He was in charge of all the wise men. And Daniel had some unique prophecies. And one of the prophecies was that after the 70 years of being in captivity, 70 years, Daniel began to pray. And he said, "Lord, we've been here for 70 years. It's time for the restoration. It's time for you to bring us back in the land." So Gabriel was sent to Daniel to say, "Well, I'm going to tell you about another 70, but this is the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks, but the literal word is 70 sevens. That's 490. And he said, he divides up the 490 in various several divisions, but he said, after 490, he's been talking about 70 years, now he's talking about, and it turns out that this is what it was, 490 years. He said, and actually, and before you get to the 490, you get to 483. At the 483-year period, the Messiah is going to be present. From the time of the decree to build Jerusalem until the Messiah will be 483 years. And that's exactly right. And so this is an amazing prophecy that is given to Daniel, that the years can be counted. Several have done that. And it comes out to the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, comes out to the day. Very interesting prophecy. But that wasn't all that was said about the coming of the Messiah, because Daniel was told some other things about the Messiah. He was talking about the Messiah when he goes to receive his kingdom. He's going to receive his kingdom not by coming here, but by receiving it from God. And these are the words that describe that in Daniel chapter 7, before Daniel chapter 9 and this 70 weeks is revealed. He says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." This is like God, the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days. This is like the Son going before the Father. "Came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. At the end of that passage in verse 27, it says, "Then sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatest of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Holy Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his dominions will, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So these are fantastic promises that are given. This coming kingdom, it lists the other kingdoms of the world that are to be, which were not yet. So accurate that people think the time that Daniel, some of the people who discount the inspiration of Scripture, say, well, Daniel, because it's so accurate, it must have been written about the time of Jesus Christ. But Daniel was written when Daniel was alive, back in the days of Babylon. But these other kingdoms, the Medes and Persians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and these kingdoms were not yet. The Medes and the Persians were not yet. The Greeks and the Romans were not yet. But in the Roman kingdom, this Messiah would come to receive a kingdom that knows no end. It's possible. I say it's possible because all we know is that the wise men show up. But it's possible that the wise men were counting, or they came across this prophecy and they saw the star. And based upon the prophecy and seeing the star, they said, this must be the event. It's also possible, because the Lord talked to these wise men in a dream at the end of this passage. In verse 12, it says, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. It's possible that they had some kind of illumination. But nobody knows, no star in the sky will tell you, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Stars don't talk to you. God talks to people, and God reveals his truth. So you either have the revelation of truth in the book of Daniel that these wise men were reading, and they came to see the birth of this king. Or God revealed it to them in a dream or in some other way. But here they come. And they come knowing that the king has been born. And they come knowing that they should worship him. Amazing. So they find out in this passage, it's sort of amazing, but they find out that everyone becomes stirred up when these wise men show up. And so they start saying, well, where is the Messiah to be born? I mean, it's sort of interesting. You can talk to people today, if you say, where was Jesus born? I think most people, I may be a little optimistic on this, but I think most people would say, well, he's born in Bethlehem. Doesn't everybody know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? You may find some people who don't know that, but generally they know that. But here you have these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament specifically says, he will be born in Bethlehem. He will be born in 483 years from the decree, and there were actually four decrees, which makes it a little bit difficult, but there were four decrees to rebuild Jerusalem, and of the four decrees, the last one that was made with reference to Nehemiah, is the one that you have that goes exactly to the prophecy. 483 years, and here's the Messiah. So you have these wonderful statements, and it's like, nobody knows. Nobody's thinking about this. Nobody's hearing this. But the wise men are hearing this. And so they come. And once they find out that he was born in Bethlehem, they see the star again, they go and they find him. The text is very accurate in speaking of that. They come to find in you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's a great statement of what God is going to do. Not just this birth, but the birth of the one who comes to shepherd, to be the Savior King shepherd in shepherding his people. So it's a great and mighty promise. They saw the star, they rejoiced. And then it says in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, this is where it gets really amazing. Because probably the shepherds and the wise men were not there at the same time. If you have a manger scene that you put up at Christmas time and you have the shepherds and the wise men there, then, well, bless your heart. It's nice. Don't take your manger scene down. It's just nice. But probably they weren't there together. And probably the shepherds were there first. And then it says here that they came to the house where he was. He's still in Bethlehem, so this is a little child. But they come to this house, and there's this little child. And they fall down and worship him. They said, this is the one. I mean, they should have come to this house and said, you know, this is kind of an ordinary house. And out comes with Mary and Joseph this ordinary baby. And they look at this and they say, this is not exactly what we expected. There should be something more distinguished about this whole thing. I mean, if you're talking about the final kingdom of the world, the kingdom in which this one is going to reign forever. And here's this little baby. And they should have said, how is this baby going to reign forever? It just looks like a little baby to me. And Mary and Joseph look sort of ordinary to me. And this house looks ordinary to me. And nobody around here seems to be knowing what's going on. But the wise men didn't seem to be bothered by any of this. But what my point is, it's not according to worldly wisdom. It's not even according to what, not that I'm worldly wise, but it's not according to what I would do. I would never present the Messiah like this. I do think he should be born in a palace. I do think he should be born in royalty. I think that certainly would have helped with reference to him being recognized as the king and the savior that he is. This is all wrong. But not according to God's design. One of the things you can read as you read your Bible and as you even look at your own heart and life, you'll realize it's God is the God who out of nothing produces something. He did so in creation. He did so in establishing his promises. He does so in saving. Everything that God does is almost like out of nothing or out of the nothingness of something. He produces this huge and great blessing. So much so that you see the glory of God in this. That's what's so significant of this. But this child that the wise men come, they worship, and then they give him precious gifts. One of the reasons why people think the wise men were kings, because they had these wealth with them. They were not kings, they were wise men. And they think there were three is because they have these three gifts, so there must have been three kings. And again, if you sing We Three Kings, you know, God bless you. You know, keep singing that song as well, but we don't know. We just know there was a plurality of these wise men that were there. And they came, and they saw the child, and they fall down, and they worship him, and they give these precious gifts to him, because he's worthy of these precious gifts. There's really an untold story here, because nobody else was doing this. Herod certainly wasn't doing this. In fact, when Herod found out the time and the place where this child was born, he went and killed all the babies in that community, hoping to kill this baby. But if you keep reading the account, the Lord was taken down into Egypt in order that he might be protected from the evil of Herod. But this whole thing is really what you see in this, is you see the Word of God. Either in the book of Daniel, the Word of God in a dream to these wise men. But you see the word of God, and you see also the change that takes place in the hearts of these wise men. So they come and they see and they fall down and they worship him. This is the hand of God. It is the word of God and the hand of God, the power of God. This is extraordinary. Don't ever read this passage and just read it through and say, oh, yeah, yeah, the shepherds come, the wise men come, they all come to the manger and where everybody's happy and everybody goes home. This is startling. I think sometimes we should read the scripture as if we've never read it before and be simply amazed at what it says. But the missing part of the story is that the worship of this child really requires a change of heart on the part of these wise men. Because the Bible is very clear in saying the natural man, when it speaks of the natural man, it's talking about those who are not saved. The natural condition of man, born into this world, sinners in Adam, the natural man. It says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually examined. So it says when you take the things of God and you set it before the natural man, it's foolishness to him. That's why the wise men, if it's just the natural men and the wise men come and they look at this whole scene, they say, this is foolish. It shouldn't be this way. I mean, you read, this is the account in Daniel. This is a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. This is the son of man going into the very presence of God to receive a kingdom that is forever. And now we come to this crummy little house with this man and his wife and this little child. And this is this son of man. This is the seed promise. This is the one who is promised throughout. And this is it. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The wise man certainly accepted him. Why? Well, you keep reading. I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but read verse 13. But he who is spiritual, I mean, how do you become spiritual? Well, that's the Spirit of God has to awaken us to see the truth. The Spirit of God has to give this spiritual insight. The natural man becomes spiritual by the hand and working of God. Very clearly. But he who is spiritual examines all things. Yet he is not examined by anyone else, no other man. And then he says this, for who's know the mind of the Lord? That he should instruct the Lord. I mean, I've been up here, and when I say to you some of the suggestions I have for the birth of Jesus Christ, it's like I'm trying to instruct the Lord on how he should present the Messiah. It says the spiritual man examines all things, but he's not examined by any other man. And who examines the Lord? I mean, we take what the Lord presents and we receive what it is that he does. And then the last statement is, but we have the mind of Christ. That's why as believers, we look at this passage and we say, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. This is God presenting him in the most humble of circumstances to raise up the Son of God, the Son of Man, the seed promise to raise it up here out of really nothing, out of obscurity. If he was born in a palace, you'd say, well, he was received as the king because, you know, he's born in the palace. When he's born and laid in a manger, you know, this is obscurity. This is nothingness. And out of nothing, God produces something. God even raises up his son And when he comes and takes on human flesh, that's a very big come down for God. And he not only comes down and taking on human flesh, so he is 100% man and 100% God, perfect man, perfect God. He comes down, but he not only comes down, but he comes down and they put him in a manger, a feeding trough. How many of you that have had children put your children when they were born into a barn, into a feeding trough? I don't think so. That's not what we did with our kids. We had cribs prepared for them. Nice places to stay. Clean and nice and neat. In fact, they only messed them up. But they were clean and nice and neat before they got there. But after that, they messed them up. But this is the worst of circumstances. But he that is spiritual, the wise men come, they didn't see the house, and they didn't see the ordinary circumstances. They saw the Son of Man, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Because of the change, the unspoken part of this is to say, and I hope when we get to heaven, the wise men will be there, and we'll be able to ask them and say, you know, how is it that you understood all of this? And how is it that you saw what no one else was seeing at that time? And they're going to explain to us how it is that God ministered truth to their hearts. Because that's how you appraise things. That's how you examine things. Because you have the spiritual capacity then to examine the spiritual revelation of God and say, this is the hand of God. It's one of the reasons why you pick up the Bible and you say, this is God's word. This is the word of God. And God is speaking his word, and we examine the word and we say, yes, thus saith the Lord. That's not what the world does when they pick up this Bible. I recently heard of a pastor who said, well, this is just an ordinary book. It's like any other book. It's just a book of stories, and you know, some people want to believe it, some people don't. You know, it's whatever you want. So that's not how we pick up this book. We say, this is the word of God. And we examine it spiritually, and we see the truth of God. We're like the wise men. We come and we fall down at the manger scene. We fall down when Jesus Christ is putting a feeding trough. We say, that's our Savior, right there in the feeding trough. It's amazing. The wise men had to be changed. The Bible says that the natural man is born in corruption, alienation, he's separated from God. He's in rebellion against God, our hearts. We're hostile to God. There's hostility towards God. And we're slaves of sin and death. We're lost, spiritually lost, blind, and dead. Our situation is helpless and hopeless. And we need a Savior to save us. And in order to see the truth, we have to be saved by God. There are many people today in this world who put up manger scenes. There are many people who say, what is Christmas about? They say, well, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. And they know nothing. They're more about tradition and history and tradition than about spiritual truth that transforms the heart. You don't get down and worship him until God addresses the sinfulness of our hearts. He has to, in our understanding of the truth, he has to cause us to be born of God. He has to save us. And then we see, and we see this is the Son of God, this is the Savior. Well, I want to say one other thing about this scene that is, I've talked about the missing part. The missing part is the work that God has performed in the hearts of these wise men for them to come and worship him. But there's another missing part in here, and that's the rest of the story. And if you look, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. I want to read a passage that takes us back into our study into Isaiah. Then in Matthew 12, we have this statement. It says in verse 17, the context here is of Jesus Christ being in a controversy about the Sabbath. He's performing a sign and wonder. He healed the man who had a withered hand. was on the Sabbath day, and they were watching him to see what he was going to do. And Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand." And he stretched forth his hand, and it was whole. It's this miracle that he performs. And they wanted to accuse him, and they wanted to say, well, he's breaking the Sabbath, but he is God accomplishing his purposes on the Sabbath, which God must work in order for us to enter into his rest. But it's interesting because it says after this, he withdrew from there. And a great multitude followed, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make it him known. That statement is always sort of interesting. He warned them not to make him known. Why would he do that? Seems to me if he healed the man with a withered hand, he'd say, I have something I want you to do for me. I want you to go back and tell those Pharisees and the Sadducees exactly what I did. And I want you to tell them when I did it and where I did it, but I want you to tell them what I've done. And then I want you also to tell them that the Son of Man will come doing signs and wonders. This is a sign and this is a wonder. And they should believe. I want you to go back and tell them that. Instead, he said, don't do that. He warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This quotation is one of four servant songs in Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 42. And it's a servant song, meaning in the restoration, it talks about the suffering servant that is going to come. And there are four of these songs in the book of Isaiah, but this is the first one. And it says this, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. This is God speaking. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now notice the declaration of justice, and you'll see the finishing of justice at the end of this, but notice what's in between. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now if you read this promise, this is in the context of God declaring, as we saw in Sunday school, God declaring justice to the nation of Israel. But this expands this justice and this righteousness. It expands it to the whole of the Gentiles. God says he will put his spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory. Here's the proclamation of justice. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. And in his gentle and gracious and humble ways, he will send forth justice to the whole of the earth. In other words, this extraordinary birth, an unorthodox kind of birth when you look at it, is going to be followed by this ministry of Jesus Christ where he is not advancing himself, so to speak. He's not out there screaming in the streets, I am the Messiah, you should believe in me. Come and I'll do all these miracles and signs and wonders and you will know. And then go forth and tell everyone. In fact, it says he's very gentle. And the picture of his gentleness is the picture of is walking through the bushes and a reed gets bent over. And see, he's so gentle that he doesn't break when we are bent over. And the other picture is of a smoking flax. And the idea is of this candle that is just barely lit. And it says he won't crush it out. It speaks of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. You say, well, sometimes I feel like I am broken. That's one of the common expressions of the day, that I've been broken. Well, this passage says the Lord doesn't break you. The door, Lord, when you are just sputtering along, doesn't extinguish you and put you out. The bruised reed, he will not break. And the smoking, the wick, the smoking of the candle, he doesn't crush it out. And what's amazing about this is that if he's going to be the king, most kings are ruthless like Herod was. When Herod saw someone that was a challenge to his being on the throne, he killed him. He pointed a high priest one time that the people liked. And Herod said, you know, I think they're liking him more than me, so he had him assassinated. That's sort of the way you establish power, is you make people fear you and you establish this great power. That's not what he's doing here. And the kingdom of God goes forward with a gentle Savior and King. And we go forth with a gospel message that nobody wants to hear from a Savior and a King that nobody wants. And we don't go forth with threats, and he doesn't accomplish his purpose and his ways with threats. I mean, he could have turned to these Pharisees and Sadducees and said to them, you want to see another sign and wonder? I'm going to turn you guys into a pile of dust. And they turn into dust. And they say, I'm going to put them back together again. And put them back together again. He could do that. He could say, I'm going to remove you from all your positions of authority. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want to do as king. He comes preaching and teaching and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and that he is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. He comes as the gentle, humble, gracious Savior. And he continues to accomplish his purposes. This passage says, the suffering servant will continue to accomplish his purposes even among the Gentiles in the most gentle of ways. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm not going through a gentle time. I'm going through a very difficult time in my life. And if we would look at you and talk to you, we'd say, well, yes, I think you are. This is a very difficult time. But remember what the Lord says about what he does. He says he does not break the reed that is bent over. He does not extinguish the candle that is flickering, just flickering along. And he is most gentle in accomplishing his purposes in our lives. That's a wonderful truth to see. When I look at the birth of Jesus Christ, I want it to be a greater kind of thing when you think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior. And when I think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, I want to make it a greater kind of thing, but that's not exactly how he accomplished his purposes. It is in the context of humility and weakness that God often accomplishes his purposes, even in our lives, even in us. And we look at the struggles and we say, well, maybe the Lord is breaking me. Maybe the Lord is extinguishing me. Say, no, that's not how the Lord operates. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes in ways that we don't understand. That's clearly true. He did so with reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. He does so with reference to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that ministry is a ministry of Jesus Christ that continuing in your life to this day. When you think of God and you think of who he is and we think of who we are, we sort of think, you know, God would have every right just to extinguish us and tear us in two and put us away. But this is the promise that is given in the text of Scripture. The gentle Savior that was born, the sort of ordinary, he accomplishes the extraordinary in us, not by being this conquering king. You say, well, If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard that this one who comes is going to come again and comes in judgment. You also have to have that understanding of him as well. But he, even in judgment, is this gracious God who establishes the holiness of God. And I would suggest to you that he establishes judgment with tears in his eyes. He's the gentle Savior. He's the one who is holy and righteous and true. And he's going to reestablish this kingdom on the basis of righteousness. And the wicked will face him as judge. They will face the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ, in carrying out this ministry, carries it out not with the sword, not with the full display of divine power that he could display, but he comes in gentleness. And he's working in your heart in gentleness, molding you, making you, transforming you to be what he has saved you to be. It's a great statement. You should love this passage that refers back to Isaiah, because it's saying that Jesus Christ is this suffering servant that Isaiah was talking about. Furthermore, it says that he is going to be victorious in the justice that he establishes, both in saving and in judging. He will be victorious, and the whole world will come under his dominion. It's as if this is the gentle one that comes out of nowhere, and yet he accomplishes the complete and absolute victory. And he will do so in your life as well. That's the wonder of God, that he is the God who is accomplishing and finishing his purposes in the world about us and in every single one of us, transforming us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, gently leading us forward. So when we see Jesus Christ and the wise men bowing down and worshiping this child grows to be a man who continues to be this gentle and one that is to be the Messiah, but appears to be so ordinary. And yet he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will establish his purposes in us. So the Lord's not breaking you. He's making you. And he's going to conform you until he brings forth justice and righteousness and truth in all of our hearts. And it's a great work. I don't understand the ways of God. I don't understand his ways here in Matthew chapter 2. But I do know who he is, based on Matthew chapter 2 and based upon Matthew chapter 12. This one who is ordinary, accomplishing extraordinary things in us to the glory of God. May that be an encouragement as you encourage when you think about Jesus Christ, be encouraged about who he is. And come because you have Christ in your hearts to worship the Christ who is. And be thankful that he is accomplishing his purposes and bringing them to fullness in each one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at the things that you do and we are amazed. We have no right to critique. We have no right to criticize. We simply note that you do things in such a way that emphasize your glory, not our glory. Your work, not our work. Your accomplishment, not our accomplishment. And even when you accomplish things, you do so in such a way that causes us to say, this has to be the hand of God. This has to be what you are doing in our lives. Father, we pray that you will look into our hearts this day. In all the troubles and the difficulties that we face, and help us to see the gentle hand of our sovereign God accomplishing your purposes in us. Not breaking us, but making us. Not extinguishing us, but bringing us to the light of your truth. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in our hearts. Be an encouragement to each one, that we may see more of Christ and more of his greatness and more of his purposes being accomplished in and through our lives. And we pray that your purposes will be accomplished in our hearts. Sanctify us, make us holy. We're thankful that Jesus Christ accomplished that complete work at the cross, and we're walking in that truth. So we're thankful for your gentle and gracious ways in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.